Matthew 26 gives an account of the betrayal and arrest, mock trial and beatings, and crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. It begins all of that. And we read the four gospel writers and we get a real good picture of all the events that happened in the life of our Lord. The event, end of the 70 weeks of Daniel in chapter 9, verses 24 and 26 of that book have arrived. And the death of the Messiah Prince on the behalf of the sins of the world was now to become reality. Let me give you a quick outline of the chapter. In verses 1 through 35, we have a preface to the sufferings of Jesus. We will see the disciples being told what's about to happen. And we'll read about the conspiracy against him by the religious rulers. We'll see him anointed for burial and Judas dealing with the high priest. And then, of course, the Passover and the Last Supper. Then in verse 36 through 75, we'll see the beginnings of Christ's sufferings. We will find that he will be arrested as he goes after he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll see him appear before the high priest and be condemned by the Sanhedrin and his denial by Peter. We begin first, therefore, with the announcement by Jesus to the disciples of his soon sufferings. He knows that his enemies are preparing to have him killed, no matter what it will cost them. And while they are doing that, he is preparing his disciples for it. And there's a great lesson here. God allows troubles in our lives so that we can be able to help others in their time of need. Have you learned that? God allows many times things to happen to us, and then down the road we can say, well, you know, if a friend maybe calls you or whatever and says, I'm having difficulty, well, you know, the Lord allowed me to go through something like that several years ago. Here's what he taught me. And you can share that. So part of the reason in what happens in our lives is so we can minister to others. And it's important how we respond to our problems. Jesus is telling these fellows, is going to tell these fellows all of the things that are going to happen to him for their benefit. For their benefit. So we begin reading in verse 1. It came to pass, this is after his Olivet discourse, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man, that's referring to himself, is betrayed to be crucified. Notice he did not tell them this until after he'd said everything he said in the Olivet discourse. There's a great lesson here. The Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God will not die until they have finished their earthly testimony. The believer who's walking with God will live as long as it takes to accomplish what God put him here to do. We see people die, Christians die very old, and sometimes very young, and sometimes in between. And we often wonder, how do they live that long? What makes it possible for them to live all those years serving the Lord? Well, it's just in the providence of God. Well, what about a Christian who dies at a young age, respectively younger than someone who dies in their 80s or 90s or more? Well, if they're living for Jesus, they have finished what God put them here to do. Well, why would he let them finish so early? We don't know. That's just up to the Lord. God gives life, and he takes life. I find it amazing that the young people in our country who are marching and rioting almost in the streets of our nation against violence with guns have no problem with the murder of thousands of babies who are killed in the womb every day in this country. You find no one reacting against that. Why? Because the minds of our nation are corrupted. Because we left this book in our pulpits years ago. And the churches no longer teach this book. Most church members, if they go at all, think that psychosis and neurosis are two Greek women to whom Paul wrote letters. They hear everything but what the Bible says. and the whole response, the reaction of the nation that is going on right now as a result of abandoning of this book. And we're to be salt and light in this world. And the reason why our nation is in the condition it's in is because we are failing to do what God put us here to do. But the believer who walks with God will live as long as God intends. And only when Christ is finished with them will he take us home. And only when Christ is finished with his task as a prophet did he enter into his duties as priest for us. Verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. These are the most religious people in the nation. Under the palace of the high priest who was called, named Caiaphas. He was a corrupt man. Here we have the place, the plot, and the policy of the plotters. The place is the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. The plot is to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And the policy of the plotters is not on a feast day. Notice verse 3, 4, and 5. They assembled together the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people unto the place, palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety. That means trickery. And kill him. But, they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, why not on the feast day? Why did they want to hold off until after the Passover? Notice, lest there be an uproar among the people. They were not concerned with the holiness of the day that it was coming. The only thing that they were concerned with was that they feared an uproar amongst the people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was and he is. Amen? And they were afraid of what they would do. These men were politicians, not men of God. They were wrapped in religious garb, but they were not religious people. They were not believers. They were politicians. And like all politicians, they were only concerned with their own self-promotion. They could care less about the holiness of the day that's coming. They would have killed Jesus sooner if they knew the people would not react harshly. So they had to wait. You know, in our country, when I was a boy, not long ago, we didn't have things on Sunday. Virtually nothing was open on Sunday. There were a few grocery stores here and there, mostly gas station type convenience stores. The big stores were closed. Walmart was not open on Sunday. Did you know that? Walmart was not open on Sunday. I can remember living in Arkansas when Sam Walton was considering opening Walmart on Sunday, and Christians from all over the state and the nation wrote Mr. Walton and begged him not to do it. And so as a compromise, Sam Walton opened Walmarts at noon on Sunday to be open afterwards so people could go to church on Sunday. He lived in Bentonville, Arkansas, which is kind of like living in Bristow. You know, there's not a whole lot there. And it's just a little town. The only thing there is Walmart. And now it's a much bigger place now, but then it was about like Bristow, you know. It's bigger than Kiefer and smaller than Sepulpa then, but it's just a small country town. And so we knew as soon as that happened that it wouldn't be long that the prophets would begin to roll in. And when they tabulated the prophets, they would ultimately open it earlier. And, of course, most of them are now 24 hours. At first, no one went to Walmart on Sunday afternoon. There was hardly any cars there. But it didn't take the people long to realize I can go to Walmart any time on Sunday afternoon. And then, of course, they opened it up, and it's been open ever since. Had God's people done more to pressure Sam Walton, Walmart until his death at least, would have stayed closed. We didn't have ball games on Wednesday nights. We didn't have things scheduled on Wednesday nights that would conflict with church services. But since most churches don't have Sunday night or Wednesday night church services, who cares? And the reason why our culture is going down the tubes is because God's people have let it go that way. And the reason they've allowed it to happen is because what's going on in the pulpits of this country, like I said earlier, they've abandoned this book. long ago, I was at Ken's Pizza yesterday. We took the grandkids to eat pizza, and I ate a little bit and just mostly ate salad. And when I went up to pay, on the counter by the cash register was what I guess you'd call a gospel small g tract, a little booklet, little paper folded thing. And it's nicely done, and you read it, and you open it up, and you read the front, and you open it up, and it tells about Jesus dying for all creation, not for the souls of men. It says that Jesus, after he was crucified and buried and raised again, he then began to do what he came here to do and several other things that were just blatantly unscriptural. And I turn it over on the back, and it's from one of the big Baptist churches here in town. Why are they teaching that? Teaching that Jesus died for creation. See, that's part of the emergent church movement. Are y'all aware of that? That's this group of people that believe that Jesus died for creation. And while it is true, and the Bible does teach, that what happened to creation, the world and the universe and all of that, when Adam sinned, was everything began to die, will be restored when Jesus comes and sets up the new heaven and the new earth. That's not why Jesus died, folks. He did not die to help us have, you know, to give us a nice life and to all this other stuff. He died to pay the sin debt of the world. And that booklet doesn't say anything about that. Why are they teaching that? Because long ago they abandoned their King James Bible, and that's direct out of the modern versions. The modern versions teach that kind of heretical nonsense. We have allowed our country to sink into the abyss, the cesspool that we live in, known as the 21st century, because we have abandoned this book in our seminaries and our Bible colleges and our pulpits and in our churches and in the lives of our people. And when we do have the right Bible, we don't live it. We ignore it. Well, I know it says that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, skip church when we could otherwise be there. But the Lord knows I've got thus and so to do. Now, if you're sick, you can't drive at night, and all those things, you have to work. God understands that. But when God's people get together and you are not providentially hindered, be there. You need it as much as they do. Be there. You need it as much as they do. Are y'all Methodists this morning? We have abandoned this book in practice and in faith. And the result is, you see what's going on in our country. They're plotting to kill Jesus. They didn't care anything about the religious ramifications of it. They just were concerned about their political hide. Now the scene changes in verse 6. Notice. When Jesus was in Bethany, he didn't have a house, didn't have a place to stay that was his own. He stayed with other people. And he's in the house of Simon, the former, it should say, leper. He's not the leper anymore. He was known as Simon the leper because he'd lived that way for so long, but Jesus healed him. And he's in the home of Simon the leper, and he's there because Simon invited him to stay that evening. We're going to have a supper in your honor. Now, folks, you understand, we have breakfast and lunch, and we have supper. Dinner occurs in the middle of the day. Supper is at night. If you want to call it lunch, that's fine, but dinner is in the middle of the day, you old-time country folk, right? We have supper at night. And you say, well, I think it should be called dinner. Well, they called it the Last Supper, and it was a night meal, so argue with the Bible. It's right. The evening meal is supper time. So they're going to have a supper in the honor of the Lord Jesus, and Simon, the former leper, invites all these people to come see him. And there came, verse 7, unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. That means at the dinner table. Now, they didn't really sit at chairs like we have. They kind of reclined on these little couches. And the tables were low, and they would just kind of eat no formal dining room, you understand. So he's sitting there, very relaxed, and this lady comes over and has a box of alabaster. She breaks it open, very expensive container, very expensive content, and she pours it on his head. The cost of that ointment was approximately 1 year's salary. It was a lot of money. Notice the response of the disciples, verse 8. When his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" Notice it says, when they saw it. Now, when you piece together from the other three Gospels, you read it all together. Guess who started the complaining going? Guess who started the negativity rolling? Judas Iscariot. He was the first to object. But soon after he began to object, all of them chimed in agreeing with him. Now there's some lessons here. First, Judas started the criticism. John 12 verse 4 talks about that. Now why did Judas start the negative talk? Well, because he was a thief and he was also their treasurer. The disciples had confidence in Judas. They trusted him with the money. And outwardly, he looked religious. He knew what Jesus was talking about. He followed the Lord. He talked the talk. Everything they could see about him outwardly was perfect. You know, most problems in a church that start are ones that start as a result of criticism. And that criticism always starts with one person who isn't right with God. So number one, Judas was the one who started the criticism. Secondly, that criticism was picked up on by the other disciples, except John and Mark, or Matthew. However, we must realize that there's something deeper going on here. Why were the disciples so easily swayed by Judas's criticism? Was it because they had great confidence in Judas? Maybe. For months and months, Jesus has been talking about going to Jerusalem to die. But the disciples never really heard it. Even at this last hour, Simon Peter resisted the idea. But Mary of Bethany was tuned in to the Word of God more than these disciples. And she understood what Jesus was saying when he said, "I'm going to die and I'm going to come back from the grave," and she determined to do something special in light of what Jesus said. There's a third thing. We need to beware of repeating criticism. Judas got to talking, verse 8. "To what purpose was this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." He didn't care about the poor. He only cared about the money. And as soon as he began to be critical, the disciples agreed and they got to yammering and yow-yowing about it. Have you learned that negativism is infectious, but joy is contagious? Negativism is infectious. In our country, there is a teenage boy from Florida who, as I mentioned a moment ago with this group, they're all yow-yowing about guns and, you know, they're not upset about anything else except guns. And yet this guy, this teenage boy has become, his name is Hogg, I think, H-O-G-G, if I remember right. And he's become the spokesman for this group. He is far too illiterate and far too uneducated and far too young and far too inexperienced to be talking the way he's talking. Do you understand what I'm saying? Someone has made a puppet out of him, and he's being manipulated by the people who hate our country and hate our God and hate our Bible and hate our churches and hate our Constitution. And as soon as he begins to speak, all the rabble-rousers start following along, criticizing, being negative, offering no answer to the problem of our nation. Anybody can criticize. Find an answer. Don't be negative. And as soon as Judas says, "Why did she do this? We could have sold that and given the money to the poor." What a ruse. He didn't care about it. The money or the poor. He only cared about the money. What's the lesson here? Don't repeat criticism of somebody else. Follow the Bible's steps if you have a problem with someone. Don't repeat criticism. Don't give bad reports. If someone tries to gossip, you know, there are a lot of people that love to gossip in this country. Have you noticed that? I mean, they've got a skillet so long they can, or a tongue so long they can sit in the parlor and lick a skillet in the kitchen. They love to talk, gossip. And they'll couch it in religious terms. Well, why don't you share with me the more details so I can pray more intelligently for you? Or tell me more about it. We see the National Enquirer on the newsstand at the grocery store and wonder how anybody can buy those things as we flip through it and read what all the gossip is. Who could believe this? I won't buy it, but you know, there it is. Wow, really? Gossip. There's a television version of that called TMZ, and it's nothing but televised gossip. When they come to you to gossip, they get on the phone and try to gossip. Don't tell me, I don't want to hear it. No, thank you. Or here's a way to shut them up. Have you gone to that person? Have you prayed for that person? And have you gone to them like the Bible says and tried to see if you can help them? I'm not going to talk about that. When I was growing up, my grandparents lived in the country and they had a party line. You all know what a party line is? Some of you city folk don't know what that is. Didn't have the money to run individual phone lines out to each country house. So they ran one pair of wires and they just tapped off to each farmhouse. And the system in town was set up so that it could, if they would figure, okay, your ring might, they give you a specialized ring. Your phone would ring a special way, and you'd know it was your phone. Maybe it would ring, 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 ring. That's two shorts and a long, or ring, 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 long, short, long, whatever. And you knew it was, if it went ring, 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 then you should pick up your phone. And so you would go, and you would, that's our ring. So you'd pick up your phone, and everyone else would pick up their phones, and everybody knew your business. You could hear them. You pick it up. If you hung up, and if you acted like you were going to hang up, before you actually hung up, you'd hear click, 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 as they all hung up too. And everybody in that little community knew everybody else, so you didn't say much on the phone that you didn't want everybody to know. And, you know, by the time they got through with whatever you were talking about, my grandfather was a country preacher, and so he's a pastor out there, and somebody's had a car wreck, right, maybe. And so, pastor, we need you to come out to so-and-so because, Billy Jones has had a car wreck. Boy, by the time the party line got through with that, Billy Jones died in a flaming car wreck, you know, and killed 20 people in a bus. I mean, it just got worse and worse as it went around the community. Gossip. Talebearers, critical. Beware of repeating it. Number four, quickly, avoid judging others at all times. Matthew 7, 1 and 2, Romans 14, 4 and 10. Don't judge people. The disciples didn't know much about the subject of Mary Bethany was acting upon. They didn't know much about what she was talking about or what she was doing about. Yet they felt that they were in a position to judge her, even they didn't know what she was doing or what she was talking about. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what's going on in our country right now. And I'm just speaking of it because it's in the news everywhere, right? We've got teenagers who can't even vote who are protesting the Second Amendment to the Constitution. That's just nuts, folks. That's nuts. They don't know what they're talking about.
We need to stop this problem with all the guns.
I could take a shotgun and load it and sit it right here and it would not kill a single soul. It could lay there till purgatory freezes over and not kill a single soul. And yet a student in our country who stood up at one of these walkouts and said, guns don't kill, put a sign up, guns don't kill people, people kill people with guns, was beaten and kicked off the school grounds by the school officials. People haven't changed since Jesus' day. Their hearts need Jesus just as much now as they did in his day. Our country is as debauched as the Roman Empire was, probably worse. And these people who know nothing of what they're talking about criticize our land, criticize our founding fathers, criticize our nation, criticize our Constitution, criticize our country. What's the lesson? The people who are least informed scripturally, they're immature, are the most prone to be judgmental. They like to mind other people's business. The ointment belonged to Mary. It was hers to do with as God laid on her heart. And it wasn't any of their business what she did with it. Mary acted on what God laid on her heart. Isn't that beautiful? The disciples heard with their ears what Jesus had been saying, but not with their hearts. And all they could do, therefore, is criticize. Number 7, quickly. They missed the greatest thing that was ever said to them. They missed the greatest thing that was ever said to them. What was said to them? Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed for the sins of the world, and I'm going to rise again. Folks, that's the greatest thing that anybody's ever heard. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He paid the sin debt. He was killed. He was buried. He was raised again, and he's never going to die again. That's the greatest thing anyone can ever hear. And they, folks, we've read it. We've heard it in the pulpits of our land, and yet they heard it from Jesus himself, and it went right by them. It bounced off them like BBs off the Rock of Gibraltar. They had no idea. Because they did not understand what Mary of Bethany understood, that Jesus would soon go to Jerusalem and die and be buried and raised again, instead of rejoicing over what Jesus was about to do, they allowed criticism to fill their hearts and minds, and they missed the greatest thing that they had ever heard. And they didn't even know it. Have you ever noticed that how easy it is to mind somebody else's business other than your own? We start this when we're little, minding other people's business. It's a lot more fun, I have to admit. It's a lot more fun to tell someone else what they should be doing than to tell myself what I need to be doing. That's easier. The child of God has no business judging others, in other words, minding other people's business. Instead of complaining and criticizing, we ought to try to help them. 5th, the disciples were critical because they lacked biblical knowledge. They lacked biblical knowledge. Jesus had taught them repeatedly about his upcoming death, and Mary caught it, and they missed it. All they had to do, all they could think to do, was to criticize or contradict the Lord. No, Jesus is not going to die. He's not going to do that. He's come here to set up his kingdom and throw off the Roman yoke of bondage. The Jews were looking for a conquering king, but the Messiah comes in two parts. First as suffering servant, later as conquering king, and they didn't get that. Notice verse 9. For this ointment might have been sold for the poor much and given to the poor. Doesn't that sound good? But they missed what God was trying to say. They missed what God was doing in this event. You know, one of the things that we do in life is we miss, by not looking, we miss seeing what God is really doing. You know, God's a busy guy. Did you know that? God's busy. He doesn't just sit up on a throne somewhere with a cane in his hand and, you know, with the shakes and long white hair and a long beard, and he looks over the precipice of from heaven and goes, wonder what they're doing today. Oh my. Folks, God is active in the lives of his children. Amen? He's even active in the lives of the lost. He's busy all the time. I find it interesting that the scientists have spent countless hours and countless days and countless amounts of money trying to figure out something as simple as why do the birds fly north for the summer and south for the winter? Now we know the reasoning fundamentally that it's cooler in the summer up north and it's warmer in the south down in the wintertime. But what tells that goose to fly north for the summer and south for the... What tells that goose? It's very simple. God does. And they have probed and they have dissected and they've analyzed and they've done everything they can do to figure out why those geese fly north in the summer and south in the winter, and they can cut them wide open all they want. They're never going to find it because God speaks to them. He says to his creation, time to fly south. They say, well, it's instinct. Well, I don't think it's really instinct so much as it's God turning a switch that tells them what to do. And even if it is instinct, who put it there? God did. I mean, do you think really, thousands and thousands of years ago, the geese got to looking at the weather bug on the internet and said, you know, I think it's warmer down in Texas. We ought to fly down there for this winter. It's too cold up here in Montana. Or up here near Milwaukee, it's just too cold in the winter. I don't like this cold. Minnesota's, man, it's for the birds. No, it's not for the birds. Texas is for the birds in the wintertime. What tells the monarch the monarch butterfly has a brain the size of the average politician. There's not much there. Or the average person that goes to Walmart, if you've ever seen some of those. And where do you hide that instruction to fly north and south during the... And by the way, how do they know which route to fly and to keep flying it every single time? Most of those butterflies, in fact, all of those butterflies only fly that thing one direction. Did you know that? And then they're gone. God does it. God does it. When Mary looked at Jesus, she didn't see a conquering king. She saw a soon-to-be-suffering Savior who would die for her. And it prompted her gratefulness for what Jesus was going to do, our perspective for what Jesus did and is doing for us. Her gratefulness, what Jesus was there to do, prompted her to do something for him while she still had time. It was an expression of her love. Let me ask you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, what is it that prompts you? What is it that prompts you to do what you do? What is it that prompts you to do what you do? Does your love for Jesus, like the Bible says, the love of Christ constraineth me, it pushes me forward, it pulls me back? Our love for Christ ought to be what motivates us. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of appeal, but before we do that, we're going to pray. And I'm going to invite you who don't know Jesus to come and receive him as Savior. Maybe you do know Jesus as Savior, but you should come for other reasons. Perhaps to unite with our church. Perhaps to have prayer for yourself or for someone else. Whatever God would have you to do in this moment of invitation, you say, why do we do this publicly? Because every person that Jesus called to serve him, he called publicly. We just follow that pattern. So let's pray about it, and then you do what God says do, all right?